Our text is taken this morning from the book of Acts, chapter 9, and we will read verses 1 through 22 as we consider the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why me dost thou persecute? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, that is, hearing a sound, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias, coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. As we have noted and remarked in our previous studies on this passage, We are living in a day when there is much talk concerning making a profession of faith. This is often synonymous with what has been called easy believism, that one simply prays a prayer, signs a card, comes at the invitation at the end of an evangelistic service, or is, quote, led to Christ on the street corner under street preaching or in personal work. That people are converted under such methods and circumstances, we do not doubt. But the vast majority, we have reason to believe, remain unconverted and become, at the most, mere professing Christians. This has been the state of Christianity for several generations. The modern idea of the carnal Christian derives from this. The idea that one may make a profession of faith, be truly saved, but live in sin, and then make the transition from being a so-called carnal Christian to a true spiritual Christian. The Bible knows nothing of this. The Corinthians were termed by Paul to be carnal because they looked to men rather than the Lord Jesus Christ, not because they lived lives steeped in sin. When we see the contrast between the spiritual and the carnal in Romans chapter 8, it is a contrast between those who live kata sarka and those who live kata pneuma. In the original language, kata sarka means under the dominion of the flesh. Kata pneuma means under the dominion of the Spirit. And it is a contrast between unconverted people, kata sarka, and truly converted people, kata pneuma. Easy believism. The carnal Christian heresy. The idea that true Christians may continue to live in sin and be without divine chastisement. And then finally, the modern idea of rededication. The only rededication we read of in Scripture, and there are two, is the rededication of Zerubbabel's temple, the beginning of the Second Temple era, after Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 586 B.C. In 516 B.C., with the returning remnant, they built on that foundation another temple, rather small, but the Second Temple, and they dedicated that temple unto the Lord. In 165 B.C., that temple had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes, and it was rededicated. The Feast of Dedication, even observed by our Lord in the Gospels. These are the only rededications we find in Scripture. The idea that a true Christian can go and live in sin and he needs to come and publicly rededicate his life periodically is definitely an unscriptural idea. With easy believism, with mere religious decisionism, has come the doctrine of the necessity for rededication. Several in this congregation, perhaps many in this congregation, have in the far past, as young professing Christians, come at the invitation, at the end of an evangelistic meeting, and, quote, rededicated their lives. Some of us have done it continually until God truly converted us. We are further told, and this brings us to our text, that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was unique. It was not a pattern. It was not an example. It was unique. This free and sovereign grace of God, saving a persecutor of God's people, completely reversing his life and making him the great apostle Paul, is the exception, certainly not the rule. And as I have quoted before in these studies, my old professor at school would say repeatedly, God does not need a cannonball to knock a jaybird off a limb. In other words, do not look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus as a pattern for anyone's conversion. This was exceptional. This was an instance of God's free and sovereign grace. What we have seen in our studies up to this point, and what we will continue to see, is that Saul of Tarsus, his conversion is the divine inspired pattern for all conversion. It may lack the supernatural vision. It may lack the heavens open and Saul seeing the glorified Christ, which would qualify him to be an apostle. It may lack the physical blindness, but all of the other issues here, and there are many, are true of true biblical converting grace. In our last study, we gave our time to one observation. It was our 14th observation from this chapter, and that is true conversion has an element of suddenness about it. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Some have had dramatic conversions. Some in the history of Christianity have been great and notorious sinners, criminals, persecutors of God's people, philosophers who have fought against the truth of the gospel, and suddenly their lives were changed and transformed by the saving grace of God, and they became outstanding Christians. We considered some of these by way of example, but even without the great, astounding, life-changing, miraculous events, everyone who has truly come to Jesus Christ has come suddenly. There is a point of time in which the mind has been awakened. The consciousness and sense of sin has been experienced to the deepest degree. And there has been a turning of repentance and a turning of faith to the Son of God, who before was expunged from the thinking, derided and decried in conversation. Lydia, in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things spoken by Paul. There was a point, a moment in time, when Lydia's heart was opened to receive the truth, and her life was suddenly changed. Apart from this suddenness, which we trace throughout the history of Christianity, there is simply external religion, ritualism, religious tradition, and enough religion both to salve the conscience and to motivate an unregenerate person. The greatest opposition our Lord experienced in His earthly ministry did not come from the pagans, did not come from the Gentiles, did not come from the Jews, but came from their religious leaders, the priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. This man cannot be of God, for he keepeth not the Sabbath. one's relationship to the institution of Sabbath worship determined whether or not he were a true Jew, whether or not he was one of God's people. You must bear the covenant sign of circumcision. You must be descendant from Abraham. You must deal with all of the purifications, the washings, the dietary law, the way you wore your clothing, whom you associated with, all external, all outward. Then you could claim to be one of God's people. There was no place given for saving faith. Our Lord's greatest opposition came from the religious leaders of His day. I think of some of the groups we have today. If you go to a fundamentalist meeting, they will ask you, when did you make your decision? And they want the circumstances, because a religious decision, its validity depends on the time, the place, and the circumstances. Where and when did you make your religious decision? Among another group of Baptists, where were you baptized? And if you don't give the right answer, they break all fellowship with you. Everyone has their shibboleth or sibboleth. Everyone has something in religion that betokens this makes you a true believer or not. I remember a conversation with an old theology professor concerning the difference between decisionism and conversion. And he said to the young student, he said, when were you converted? A conversion, anastrepho. Epistrepho, parapateo. We could translate it lifestyle. When was your lifestyle turned upside down? When did your life witness a reversal to Christ, to His truth, to loving God, to living holy and godly in Christ Jesus? Conversion and a religious decision have little at times in common. We had a saying in Texas. I've been doing some genealogical study of my family, and most of my family came from Texas in the last few generations. I knew that my maternal grandfather had. He was involved in the last Texas border war when they captured Pancho Villa. Interesting, there was a saying in Texas concerning salvation. It's not how high you jump. It's how straight you walk when you hit the ground. And I think, as theologically strange as that might be, it's not this great experience. It's not the tears. It's not the emotion. What is the subsequent life? Are you a converted person? And there's no question at all about Saul of Tarsus, the arch persecutor of God's people. Saul of Tarsus, who gave his vote and had these Christians put to death in the most horrible manner. Now the Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian perhaps who ever lived. There's no question that he was a converted man. He did not, on the Damascus Road, make a religious decision. God converted him. We move on now to consider our next observations on the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. My 15th observation this morning, God has a purpose in the nature and character of a person's conversion experience. Think about this. God does not simply give a universal or impersonal, non-discriminatory invitation to Himself through Jesus Christ for salvation. He calls His people to Himself. He is sovereign over their conversion experience. The very manner and circumstances of your conversion and mine are determined by God, and they reflect themselves in our subsequent life. Which means that you may outlive a religious decision, but you never outlive your conversion experience. Think about that. The altar call begins. The preacher stands in the evangelistic meeting. He calls for salvation. He calls for baptism. He calls for those. Someone has to come forward. There has to be some reaction if the preaching is to be effectual. Then he'll make a call for rededication. You need to rededicate your life. Sin has crept into your life. You're living in sin. You need to rededicate your life. You need to make a new beginning. Religious decisionism is simply this. You may outlive your religious decision, but you will never outlive a true conversion. A true conversion experience, because God has ordained it so, is so definite, life-changing, deep and thorough in the life, that although you may be imperfect, although you may act out of character and commit sin, you cannot go back and live a life of sin. Saul's conversion experience would determine much of his theology. Saul's conversion would be manifest in his theology. Indeed, our theology often reflects and becomes the extension of our conversion experience. I draw your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Look at the last phrase. Christ Jesus came into the world's sinners to save. This is the order in the original language. Sinners to save, of whom the foremost am I. Very emphatic. He never knew anyone who was such a sinner as he was. And he would never doubt that God could save the very worst of men. Look at Paul's boldness. He stood before the leaders of Israel. He stood before governors. He stood before kings. If we correctly read the book of Philippians, he stood before Nero and the Praetorian Court, the Supreme Court of the Roman world. He never met a man the gospel could not conquer. If God could save Saul, he could save anyone. This accounts for much of his boldness and his perseverance in the ministry. His conversion determined much of his theology. Listen as he writes in verse 16, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting." The word translated pattern here means a prototype or an example, a pattern. Paul's conversion is a prototype of true Christian conversion. A complete reversal of life. The entrance of the power of God into the experience. Paul experienced this. And he knew there was no one too sinful, too horrible, too wicked that the gospel could not conquer. Not only is this true, not only is Paul's conversion a pattern or a prototype of true gospel conversion, but we see this in history. In the 5th century, we have the great Pelagian controversy. Augustine and Pelagius. Augustine had been a whoremonger. Augustine had been a great sinner. Augustine had been a womanizer. Augustine had given himself to licentiousness and then became an adherent to an extreme cult. Then he was converted. Tole lege, pick up and read. And he read the scriptures and God converted him. The greatest of the church fathers, Augustine. On the other hand, we have Pelagius. Pelagius is a Latin term. We have pelagic fishes, fishes of the open ocean. Britain at that time was the edge of the world. And Pelagius grew up in Britain. He grew up in a monastery. He grew up among monks. He had never been in the world. He had never been a whoremonger. He had never lived an openly sinful life. He had been protected in the monastery. He was from the end of the world. He was from the end of the deep ocean. His name was Pelagius. He came to Rome. Early in the 5th century A.D., he came to Rome and he taught a sinless perfectionist doctrine. That it was possible by mere human determination to live a godly Christian life. He believed that Adam was a bad example. He didn't believe that men are born sinners. He believed that men became sinners by sinning. And if we didn't sin, we wouldn't be sinners. He didn't believe that man was fallen. He did not believe in original sin. He denied all of these things. His religious life prior to his coming to Rome was reflected in his Pelagianism, as we call it today, his extreme theology of free will. Augustine, coming to face the teachings of Pelagius, had been saved by God's grace out of a deep life of sin. Augustine championed free and sovereign grace. He championed the grace of God. He championed the truths of regeneration and conversion and the necessity of sanctification by the grace of God. And he championed God's purpose in salvation. He championed divine predestination. This led to a great conflict. It was the great ecclesiastical conflict of the 5th century, the Pelagian controversy between Augustine and Pelagius. What was at work there? Their conversion experience or lack thereof determined this. Your conversion experience determines for the most part your subsequent Christian life. You may outlive your religious decision, but something is terribly wrong if you've outlived your alleged conversion. Let us go forward then in church history to the time of the great awakening of the 18th century. George Whitefield, John, and Charles Wesley. Whitefield and Wesley. Many of you have read Wesley's open letter or Whitefield's open letter to John Wesley. Wesley was an Arminian. He believed in free will. Arminianism and Pelagianism differed in this way. Pelagianism taught complete free will, unaffected by Adam's fall, a denial of original sin. Arminianism was halfway in between. It was a semi-Pelagian position. Man fell in sin in Adam, yes, but under gospel preaching, his will is liberated where it can either choose Christ or damnation. The will is brought up to that point. So it's a semi-Pelagian position. This was Wesley. Wesley was raised in a very religious home. Wesley gave himself, John Wesley, he wrote 400 books. He was a brilliant man, but he spent his time reading the early church fathers. That's a bad project. Read the Puritans. Read the Word of God. Stay away from the early church fathers. He was an Arminian. We speak of Wesleyan perfectionism, Methodist perfectionism. He didn't see the real wickedness and ungodliness of man. Whitefield was what we call a Calvinist. He saw the depravity of man and he preached the gospel with fervor. The great evangelical awakening of the 18th century, as we know it, came through Whitefield, not through Wesley. Wesley had a religion of self-denial, of self-punishment, a tremendous legalism. He learned that from his father, Samuel, who was a wicked man as an Anglican pastor. If people would cross him, he would have them kneel on cold marble slab in the church and refuse them communion for months at a time. He punished people. He was a legalist, extremely external, ritualistic, legalistic. Here is Whitfield. They meet at Oxford. Whitfield is truly converted. He's a converted man. He's filled with the power of God. He goes forth and he preaches. John and Charles Wesley come to the American colonies. It's now the early and mid 1700s. They come to the American colonies as missionaries. As missionaries. When they leave 2 years later, there's a warrant out for their arrest because of the damage they have done in the lives of God's people. They would never leave Britain again. They would never return to America. Coming back to England, in a meeting at Aldersgate, Wesley said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed," and he became a converted man. It was through Whitfield's influence that Wesley went out and began open-air preaching. With the historical revisionists of our day, we are told that the Great Awakening came through Wesley. Why, the Great Awakening had been going on for 10 years under Whitfield, both in Britain and in America, before Wesley was ever converted. But we're dealing now with conversion, aren't we? Whitfield is getting ready to come to America. He's on board ship. Wesley was a bibliomancer. What is bibliomancy? Necromancy is communicating with the dead. Bibliomancy is opening the Bible at random, closing your eyes and putting down your finger and getting God's leading in that way. That was Wesley. Wesley came to the doctrine of election. Should he preach for it or should he preach against it? He cast lots. And the lot said, "Preach against it." And so he preached against the doctrine of election. The background of Wesley, their legalism. The background of Whitfield, raised in a tavern. His parents, tavern owners, both going to Oxford. Whitfield truly converted. Wesley, for years, an external legalist, very self-righteous, and finally converted. Their conversion experiences and their previous lives clashed over the free and sovereign grace of God. One of the masterpieces of the 18th century is Whitfield's open letter to John Wesley. And it is substantiated in his charging Wesley with departing from the gospel and preaching a false religion. Your conversion experience and mine are reflected in our subsequent life. Does anyone doubt that Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, was truly converted on the road to Damascus? His whole subsequent life is a testimony as to what God might do through one man. Do we then know the grace of God? Do we understand the grace of God? God may save, convert some people despite the easy believism of the day. But it will be a true conversion and it will be life transforming. I want to go on now to our next observation. The conversion, true conversion, brings one into obedience to the Lord and His commands. That is a truism. It's self-evident. But let us read this in verses 17 through 19. "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost.' And immediately there fell from his eyes as had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples," that is, believers, Christians, "which were at Damascus. Saul of Tarsus was immediately obedient to the Lord's command. The genuineness or the falsehood of our religious state can be known objectively in terms of obedience. Has our professed conversion, our professed Christianity, has this made us obedient to the commands of God? I doubt seriously that anyone is truly converted who persists in disobedience to the very primary commands of God's Word. Let us see Paul now as a pattern. When God struck him blind and struck him down on the road to Damascus, his eyes were closed. He saw the ascended Christ in all of His glory. He was blinded and His eyes were closed. He didn't open His eyes until they pulled Him up from the ground. Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? Who art thou, Jehovah? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What wilt thou have me to do? A principle of obedience to God from the very first. And this characterizes his life. Not exceptionalism. Not but if. Not this. But Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It was obedience from the very first words out of his mouth. If our conversion experience does not lead us into the Word of God and obedience to the Word of God, then we must claim an unbiblical religious experience. I want to contrast Paul now with those who profess belief at Jerusalem. Turn to John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. This takes us back to the opening week of our Lord's public ministry in Jerusalem. The first Passover at Jerusalem. Our Lord is there for 8 days. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. And He is in the temple teaching and He's healing people. He's preaching. He's performing miracles. Multitudes gathered together. It was a feast time. And they witnessed what our Lord was doing. Verses 23 through 25. And when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. What's taking place here? Look at the word saw. When they saw the miracles which He did. Theoruntes. It's a present participle, continuous action from theoreo. It means to gaze at intently. I translate it here, gawk. They gawked at the miracles which He did. Their mouths were open. Look at that. People were healed. Blind people healed, perhaps. People with crippled limbs were made to walk upright. Perhaps eyes were opened. This is amazing. But it had no permanent results. Many believed on Him. Seeing is believing. But it passed away. And out of all of these great vast multitudes of Jerusalem that witnessed over a week of these miracles, only one person sought out our Lord. And that was Nicodemus, or Nicodemus as we know him. Chapter 3, verse 1, there's a connecting word there in the Greek, de. It means and or now. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He had seen all of this. He had to seek out our Lord, and he did so by night to find out answers to his questions, and he was converted. Out of that vast multitude, seeing is believing. They gawked. They saw, but there was no lasting work done in the heart. With Saul of Tarsus there was, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I want to contrast Paul now with the stony ground hearers and those sown among thorns in Matthew chapter 13. Look at Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. Our Lord is teaching the multitudes on the Sea of Galilee. He's at the shore. He's sitting in a boat. The multitudes are on the shore. They were so great that our Lord had to leave the shoreline, sit into a boat to get space. He taught them in parables. A sower went forth to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and delivered them up. When he explains this parable to his disciples, they said, "Lord, what are you talking about?" And he says, "Do you not perceive this parable, oida? Then how will you get to know or understand all parables, gnosko?" A play on words in the original language. This is a key to his parabolic teaching. He explains that those who receive seed by the wayside were those who hear the word, and immediately the devil comes and snatches away that which was sown in their heart. It leaves no permanent impression in one ear, out the other. Many hear like that. They're here for a young lady. They're here for a young man. They're here from family tradition. They're here because their parents make them attend. But the Word of God does not have any retention in their lives and personalities at all. This is all progressive. Then we have the stony ground hearers. And then we have seed that fell among thorns. And finally, we have the good ground. Only the good ground bore fruit. Only the good ground brought forth. All of these others were unconverted and remain so. Let's look now at chapter 13. Verses 5 through 7, verses 20 through 22. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. Now verses 20 through 22. But he that receives seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and at once with joy receives it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended, scandalizo, scandalizatai, scandalized. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, in the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. None of these brought forth fruit. The stony ground here, it sprang up for a time. There was a great layer of bedrock. All the moisture was on the surface. It looked very promising. It sprung up, and then the sun came out, and it withered and died. There is, and our Lord mentions this throughout the Gospels, it's possible to have a mere temporary profession of faith. We've all seen it. People who, quote, gloriously get saved, and 6 months later they've gone back to the world. They've renounced Christ. They've renounced Christianity. It was full of trials and tribulations. They wanted blessing. They wanted pie in the sky. They've gone back to the world, and they don't want to hear anything about the gospel. Never converted. Oh, they made a religious profession. They've never been converted. Then we have the seed that fell among thorns. And the thorns sprung up and choked them. They continued there, but they never brought forth fruit. These represent those people who continue with an empty profession of faith. And there are many in our churches today. Oh, I've made my profession of faith years ago in that meeting with evangelist so-and-so, yes. Or here, and I read that tract, and I signed my name on the card. I'm on the church roll, and I know I'm a Christian. And my life is a mess, but I tell you what, once saved, always saved, brother. There are so many like that. Like the one sown among thorns, and they continue on with a mere empty profession of faith, but they don't bring forth any fruit. Something is wrong with an alleged conversion that does not bring us into obedience to the Lord and His command. I give you two passages of Scripture, and then I will draw a conclusion. Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." This does not teach that baptism is necessary to salvation, but it does teach that a man will be, or a woman, boy or girl, will be obedient to baptism, which is the first step of a new believer. I remember in a certain church many years ago, not in this area, the pastor was an extremely good friend of mine, and a man was allegedly converted out of oneness Pentecostalism, a denial of the Trinity. And he said to the pastor, "I believe that God has saved me." Then the pastor said, "You need to be baptized." He said, "I will not be baptized in the name of the Trinity." He said, "Then you're not a converted person." The triune nature of God is a revealed truth. He still had his oneness theology. You say, "I'm a Christian, but I refuse to be baptized. I won't be identified with this church. I'm better than that." No, I won't be obedient unto baptism. I don't think that's necessary. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Salvation is not dependent on baptism, but an obedient heart is. There is another passage of Scripture that I want to read, and that is 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." This does not teach that we have to work up a warm, fuzzy feeling for brothers and sisters in Christ. It means essentially that we have an affinity for the people of God. Saul of Tarsus, upon his conversion, revealed to Ananias by the Lord, "Behold, he prays." He prayeth. He's a praying person. He's no longer merely saying his prayers. He's praying from his heart. He prays. The first real mark of grace. Second, as soon as he receives his sight, he arises and is baptized. He's obedient. And then he joins himself to the disciples at Damascus. Later, he will become a member of the church in the Syrian Antioch, one of their outstanding elders. Has your alleged relationship to God, your conversion experience, has it been followed in obedience to baptism and to joining and identifying with the people of God? If not, you cannot find your religious experience in the New Testament. Has your alleged conversion made you obedient to the clear commands of God? We have several observations yet to mark. Many of them are very probing, and they are all on the very surface of our text. Paul said, "God made me a prototype of true conversion." Can your religious experience square with that of Saul of Tarsus, because God made him the prototype of converting grace? Look to Jesus Christ. Rest in Him. Lay hold by faith of His righteousness. By keeping the law, His active obedience, He fulfilled its demands. By His suffering and death, His passive obedience, He paid its penalty. In Jesus Christ, as Mediator, Redeemer, and Savior, He has a perfect righteousness. Saving faith lays hold of Him at the point of righteousness and appropriates that righteousness. And so the believing sinner is accepted by God, forgiven of sins, reconciled by God and to God. All things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. True saving faith and converting grace bring us into obedience to the commands of God. Father, bless, we pray, your word. Glorify yourself in these studies. Might we be able to discern our own spiritual state through this passage of Scripture, and might we be led to rejoice in that salvation and deliverance that is in Jesus Christ alone. Bless, we ask. In His name we pray. Amen.